Beloved, please turn with me to the book of Romans, book of Romans chapter 12, as, as we continue our study in this marvelous letter. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. We are going to look at Romans 12, verse 9b. We're making some progress here. Romans 12, verse 9b. Please hear the word of God. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to this important second part of verse 9 in Romans chapter 12, we ask, Lord, that the force of it would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we would reflect your holiness in our lives, by abhorring that which is evil and holding fast to that which is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Imagine for a moment that you are a Christian believer living in first century Rome. You reside in the city center, close to the Roman Forum. Every day on your way to work or perhaps to the market, you see imposing palatial structures. You pass by the Grand Basilica Julia, originally built by Julius Caesar in the previous century and used for official business in the Roman Empire. You see the Temple of Vesta, the pagan Roman goddess of hearth, home, and family. Vesta and a panoply of other Greco-Roman gods and goddesses are venerated by all of your neighbors. In fact, there are statues of Greek and Roman deities in front of all of their homes and in their living rooms. On Palatine Hill, you see Emperor Nero's magnificent palace and gardens. All around these impressive structures and dozens of other buildings are beautiful statues and fountains and memorials celebrating the military victories of former Caesars. The entire city of Rome is one big flex. A big flex to show its citizens and the world that the Roman Empire is unmatched in its power and greatness. That it is under the blessing and protection of the gods. And it shouldn't be messed with. Rome is indeed a formidable city. But you know it's not a welcoming one for Christians. As a devoted follower of Christ, you feel that. You feel that every day. The tide of the culture is against you and the undertow is strong. In Roman culture, it is common to view Caesar as Lord and not Jesus. Moreover, to reject the veneration of the Greco-Roman gods was viewed as blasphemous and unpatriotic. In fact, not to celebrate the regular festivals that are dedicated to the gods, festivals filled with all manners of debauchery and drunkenness and sexual perversion, it was viewed by many as seditious to not take part. Your neighbors and coworkers wonder why you would refuse to join in. Everyone is participating. Some of your Christian brothers and sisters have been persecuted for their faith. Their godly witness and willingness to suffer for Christ encourages you, but you must admit that doubt and fear sometimes emerge in your heart. The Roman Empire is so big and so powerful and so influential and holding all the levers of power in the world. And the church is so small, so weak, so fledgling, according to the world's standards. It's not easy being a Christian in Rome. You're always going against the flow of the culture. You want to grow stronger as a believer. You want to understand the gospel better, to understand what it means to be united to Christ and to live by grace through faith. You want to know how to serve Christ better, to obey his word, to live faithfully for him. You are hungry for serious discipleship. And then one day, you walk into worship in your little church in Rome, and there is a woman there you've never seen before. Her name is Phoebe, and she's holding a letter. And you overhear that it's a letter from the Apostle Paul. He's written a letter to the church at Rome from the city of Corinth. After the worship service begins, one of the elders takes the letter and he reads it to the congregation. The first two-thirds of the letter is filled with heart-stirring gospel truth. Gospel truth clarifying that salvation is by grace and not by works. That sinners are justified by Christ's righteousness and not our own. That we are made right with God, not through ethnic ties or through religious ceremony or good intentions, but through faith in Christ. You hear that Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin and the crushing demands of the law and sets us free by his grace to grow in Christ's likeness and godliness. And that our salvation is firmly fixed by God's sovereign mercy. You hear from Paul's letter that those glorious words that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That it's not your choice of God, but God's sovereign and loving choice of you that makes your salvation sure. As you hear these and other gospel truths, you are overwhelmed with joy, gratitude. You have a renewed zeal to live for Christ. You want to be a more faithful Christian, a more faithful witness in Rome, no matter what the cost. Just then, the elder begins to read what appears to be a major division in the letter. It seems that the Apostle Paul moves from a section focusing on dicatives to one focusing on imperatives, from the lofty doctrines of salvation to the practical exhortations and ethical implications of the Christian life. And the elder reads out Paul's words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You learn that in view of God's saving mercies, in view of what Christ has done for you, you must not conform to Rome's pagan ways and values. Christians must not go with the cultural flow or swim with the societal tide. Christians in Rome are called rather to follow Christ, to be spiritually transformed by his word in our minds and in our hearts. Christians are to be faithful members of Christ's new society, the church. The Christian is exhorted to let love be genuine, to abhor what is evil, and to hold fast to what is good. Dearest Christ Church, it is becoming less difficult, isn't it, to imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian in first century Rome. As I read a description of a Christian who's living in first century Rome, the challenges that they would face, they are similar, certainly, to our own. Our own culture is hell-bent on a moral revolution. It's looking more and more like the culture of first century Rome, a culture that has exchanged the truth of God for lies and the worship of the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But here in this divinely inspired letter to the church at Rome, we are taught how to live as faithful Christians. It is in view of God's mercies, with eyes fixed on our Savior, that we conform not to the ways and values of this world, but by faith are transformed by God's word. And as we have noted previously, here in Romans 12, we have over 30 exhortations, imperatives for how we would live the Christian life in our dark culture. We looked last week at the first part of verse 9, let love be genuine. This morning we will consider the second part of verse 9, a kind of shorthand description of the Christian life. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. And those are, very uncreatively, our 2 points for this morning. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, that which is good. Abhor what is evil. Some might quickly pass over this exhortation and view it as fairly easy to understand and to obey. Don't we all, as Christians, hate evil things? Don't we say that? If only it were this straightforward. You see, the Greek word for abhor that Paul employs here is a very strong word. It communicates deep hatred and disgust for something. To abhor something is to be utterly repelled by it, to loathe it. But sadly, as we all know, our loathing of sin, especially culturally acceptable sins, that loathing becomes a dislike. And that dislike becomes a kind of uneasy tolerance. And this often lulls believers into patterns of sin. Someone once said that we are the first generation that has forgotten how to blush. The things that your regular American would be embarrassed by to hear or to see, say in the 1950s, is now something that doesn't even make us bat an eye. We've become enculturated. Indeed, this is the progression that happens. It's the erosion, not just of orthodoxy, but the erosion of conviction, the erosion of strong hatred towards sin, which has numerous effects. We are unfazed by the wickedness of sin because we've allowed ourselves to get comfortable with it. Robert Mounts, Bible commentator, sums it up well this way, quote, "To love God is to regard evil with horror. Unfortunately, familiarity with a culture that is shaped by the forces of Satan has lulled too many believers into a state of general tolerance for whatever deviant behavior is in vogue at present." He concludes this way, "We are to abhor evil because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christ-likeness." We must abhor evil because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christ-likeness. Dear ones, we are not just to dislike evil and sin, or to be slightly uncomfortable with what is evil. We are to abhor what is evil. Psalm 97:10 says this, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil!" Exclamation point. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Sometimes we get it in our heads that to have such an orientation towards sin, wickedness, and evil means that we are going to be like those people holding up their billboards with terrible messages on them towards people and hating people along with evil and sin, that having hatred in our hearts towards others, but that is certainly not how Christ ministered, is it? Or the apostles. You see, we are called as Christians to abhor evil and wickedness while also letting love be genuine for those who need Christ, even as we need Christ. We are to abhor evil in all of its manifestations, outside of us and within us. Oftentimes when we hear this kind of an exhortation, we Think about the evil that's out there and in others rather than the evil that still lurks in our hearts and in our minds. Because as Christian believers, saved by grace, united to Christ, we still have remaining indwelling sin. There's a process of sanctification going on. That sin is to be dealt with. We are to hate that sin within us. And we are to hate the culturally acceptable sins. This is one thing that a lot of people are writing about. And these days, those who are faithful ministers and theologians, they're writing about the culturally acceptable sins that we have all become somewhat comfortable with, which we shouldn't. And so we should abhor all forms of sexual degeneracy, including pornography. It's extraordinary that something like pornography could become an acceptable sin in our culture, but it very much has, as statistics these days are jaw-dropping regarding the percentages, particularly of men between the ages of 18 and 36, that are regularly looking at pornography. Over 70%, say the experts. We are to abhor the murder of unborn children and the euthanizing of the infirm. Amen? There is forgiveness and grace for those, of course, who have done this and hate that they have done it and are looking to Christ for grace and forgiveness. And the forgiveness is there in Christ. But this is a wicked sin and needs to be called this. Thirdly, there is the sin of racism. We're hearing a lot about racism these days, with the various movements happening on college campuses and the anti-Semitism happening in our age. It is a whole, a very complicated thing that's going on right now in the world with these various wars that are happening. But to speak against an entire people is wicked, and we need to call it wicked. We need to abhor it. We need to abhor the things that the culture sees as normal and ordinary, like drunkenness and laziness and dishonesty and covetousness and false worship and blasphemy and pride and self-righteousness. Beloved, we are to abhor these things. We are never to be comfortable with them. And when they rise up in our own hearts, in our own lives, by God's grace, we need to repent of them and turn to Christ for forgiveness and for grace. When others sin against us in these ways, we need to forgive them and to love them and to point them to Jesus. An abhorrence for evil is not just a hatred for evil in others or in the culture, but, as I mentioned before, a hatred for evil in our own hearts. Again, we live in a highly polarized culture. Everybody is pointing fingers at one another. Everybody is raising their voice at one another. But are we looking at ourselves? This is such an important characteristic and mark of a born-again Christian. They are not focused primarily on the sins of others, but on the sins of their own hearts. Amen? We see this. We see this in the Word of God. Thomas Schreiner comments that, quote, true virtue is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion of it. Evil is not tolerated, but despised as that which is injurious and wicked. One reason why we hate evil, of course, is because it is evil and rebellion against our beloved Heavenly Father. Also, we hate evil because it destroys humanity. Wickedness destroys our neighbor, and so we hate that wickedness because we know it is destroying the lives and souls of our neighbors. And so we love God and our neighbor by hating sin. And so let me ask you, dear believer, have you become comfortable with particular forms of sin? Are there particular sins that God caused you to hate that you have become comfortable with, rather than move you to revulsion and sadness and prayer, perhaps make you laugh or you brush it off, or it's no big deal. It's important that we ask ourselves these questions. It's important that we identify what sins may have gotten a foothold in our own lives because we have not taken them seriously. May we pray that God would give us a deeper revulsion for sin, even as our holy God is revulsed by them. What are some practical things that we can consider? Well, we live in the media age. Our younger generations are native to it. It's all they've known. All they've known are screens. All they've known are distracted people with screens. It's extraordinary how often we're on our screens, how often I'm on my screens. I was sitting in the car at the grocery store yesterday. Marla ran in to grab something, and I was sitting in my car, and I just watched person after person walk out like this. Everyone that walked out was looking down at their phone as they walked to the car. It's like they're like, it's like another limb. And on our phones and on our screens on our walls and the screens, our computer screens, we are being exposed to so much, particularly through the entertainment industry. And things trickle down. And it's just that constant, the waves of wickedness beating up against us over and over again and just eroding slowly but surely our convictions so that we become comfortable with the things that we are called to hate. And so, beloved, a growing hatred of evil is the fruit of genuine love. Let love be genuine. God's love is a holy love. The love that we have in our hearts from God is a holy love. A holy love hates sin because sin destroys lives and people go to hell because of sin. And oh, that we would have this holy love, a genuine love, which hates evil and all of its destructive work. But this is not the only fruit of the Christian life. We are called to hold fast to what is good. We are to abhor what is evil. We abhor Satan. We abhor all of his wicked works. We abhor all the ways he's trying to destroy the church. We abhor the sin in our own lives. But we also hold fast to that which is good. To hold fast to that which is good. The Greek word here for hold fast or cling, as some of your versions might say, is the word kaleo. It means to glue or join together. We are to hold fast to that which is good. We are to cling to it. We are to cleave to it, is the language in the older versions. When we think of holding fast to what is good, of course, we must first think of holding fast to God, of holding fast to Him. For He is the essence of goodness. We learned last week, we were reminded last week that God is the essence and foundation and fountain of all love, true love, genuine love. God is also the essence of goodness. As God is love, so God is good. We learned this lesson, of course, in Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 20. Turn there with me if you have your Bibles. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do, he says. What must I do? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There it is. No one is good except God alone. Of course, Christ was good because he was and is God. But this rich young ruler did not believe that, and he thought he could save himself through his good works. Jesus then said, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, that's quite a statement. All these I have kept from my youth. He clearly had not read the Westminster Larger Catechism. He had a distorted view of the law. He thought he had measured up to God's standard, which is the way that so many believe today. We cannot measure up to God's standard. His law is perfect. And the standard is perfection. The standard is perfect holiness. And this young man did not understand this. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice that. Jesus loved him. He's self-righteous. He's coming and questioning Christ, and Jesus loves him and says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Christ knew what his idol was. And so he challenges it. But the man is disheartened, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Would you rather stand before God without Christ, with a $10 million yacht and several vacation homes and a bank account full of money, but without Christ? Or would you rather stand before him with nothing but the robe of Christ's righteousness, standing before God justified by grace through faith, ushered into everlasting life? This is what this young man didn't understand. It's what so many do not understand today. The ultimate good, dear ones, that we hold fast to is God. God is good. Just as he is the fount of true, unstained, and genuine love, he is the source of true, unstained, and genuine goodness. We are made in the image of God. And made in the image of God, we reflect God's goodness in different ways. Never perfectly. Never perfectly. But in different ways, we see, we have this thing we say, right? That's a really good person. This is a good man or a good woman. And what you're saying is there, they reflect goodness, true goodness, imperfect goodness, but goodness that's a reflection of the goodness of God. Perhaps they are kind, helpful, servant-hearted. There's a goodness to them. But the only truly good one is God and his son Jesus Christ, who, of course, came to the world to save us from our sins. The good one, the only good one, was nailed to a cross to pay the price of our sin. So the ultimate good that we hold fast to is God and his son, Jesus Christ. We hold fast to our blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Katie Luther, Martin Luther's wife, not long before she died, she is reported to have said, "I cling to Christ as a burr clings to cloth." It's a wonderful statement. You think about those times when you've gotten a little burr on your clothing and it's hard to get off and you're worried about pulling the threads. We are to cling to Christ in this way, knowing that he is always holding us fast and will never let us go. Even in times of suffering, we must cling to that which is good, namely God himself. We must cling to him, because in times of deep suffering, there will be doubts that will arise in your mind, and you will question the goodness of God. But God is good, no matter what, and in what kinds of circumstances are in your life, because he promises to use it all to his glorious aims and ends in our lives. And so we believe God's promises in the midst of suffering, that God is good and his plan is good for us. And it is to hold fast to all that is revealed in his word as good. We believe God in his word when he says that his law is good, that all that he says in his word for us to do is good. His law is good. We are to hold fast to it. And as Paul states in Galatians 6, verse 9, we are not to grow weary in what? In doing good or in well-doing. Especially in the household of faith. So, dear Christian, do not grow weary in doing good. We are called to do good. We are to cling to what is good. We are to hold fast to what is good. Persevere. John Murray puts it this way: when the good is the atmosphere of our life, we suffocate in the paths of iniquity and the counsels of the ungodly. This is so important. As you grow in rootedness in the life of the church and in the community of the body of believers, as we learned about in previous weeks in verses 3-8, as we become committed, devoted members of the body of Christ, and our fellowship is with one another, and we stand with and for one another, then when we get into the atmosphere of ungodliness, it repels us. Our hearts are not drawn to it, but repelled by it. We love the people that are involved in it and connected to it, but we ourselves are not drawn to it. And that's the atmosphere that we are called to breathe as Christian believers, rooted in the church, devoted to the body of Christ and to the means of grace, living as witnesses to the world, repelled by evil, but loving those who do it. And so, dear ones, as we close, this is not a formula for salvation. This is not a formula for salvation. This is not, Pastor John told me today how to get to heaven, to abhor evil and to cling to that which is good. It could be that, if you interpret cling to that which is good as cling to Christ alone for your salvation, yes. But this isn't a hate evil and do good and you'll go to heaven. We look to Christ alone for our salvation. The one who in our place perfectly abhorred evil and without stain or blemish clinged to that which is good. And then as a perfect atoning sacrifice went to the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for every single moment of our lives when we did not abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. But dear ones, in light of our salvation in Christ, full pardon for our sins, being objects of his mercy, being called to a life of discipleship in him as those who have been fully forgiven and are saved by grace, let this be the pattern of our Christian lives. Letting our love be genuine to God and to our neighbor. And that love leading us to a growing abhorrence for evil in the world, not a growing and increasing comfortability of it, and an increasing grip on the good, namely God himself. So dear ones, let us not become spiritually dull or compromising in our post-Christian age. As we considered what it would be like to be a first century Christian in Rome, we see all the similarities in our own age. May we stand fast. May we stand firm. May we abhor what is evil. May we evaluate our lives and consider what may be there that is making sin less abhorrent to us. And may we cling to what is good. May we cling to the Lord, even as he clings to us. May we hold fast to him, even as we will sing in a moment. He holds fast to us by his grace in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this simple phrase with depths of meaning. And we pray that we would abhor evil and sin and wickedness and all of Satan's schemes and designs, and that we would hold fast to that which is good. That we would hold fast to you, O God, that we would hold fast to your law, that we would hold fast to the church, that we would hold fast to the means of grace, that we would hold fast to one another in Christ, encouraging and building one another up, that we would hold fast to all that which is good. And may this be truly the pattern of our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' name.